So we probably have heard of a new term that's out there over the last few years because of social media, but it's a social media influencer. Okay, so that's something that probably most of you have heard about. And the definition, the official definition of a social media influencer is a person who builds a grassroots online presence through engaging content such as photos, videos, and updates. There's absolutely no talent necessary. So you don't have to have any talent in order to be a social media influence. They stand apart from traditional celebrities by growing their platform, usually on TikTok, Instagram, or Pinterest. They stand apart from traditional celebrities by growing their platforms through social media rather than pre-existing fame. And so this type of person, a social media influencer, is commonly a paid role in which a business entity, a corporation, pays the social media influencer for activity to promote its products and his services, and the market is known as influencer marketing. So we have all types of influencers in our world, but you and I are also called to be an influencer within our sphere of influence. And so we're going to learn about how we're called to be an influencer, what it looks like, who we're to influence, how are we supposed to influence them, by using what methodology. And so we started a section of Proverbs a few weeks ago called the 30 Sayings of the Wise. And so we're working through that. Last week, we looked at the sayings number 6 through 14, which were in the second half of Proverbs chapter 23. And we came to the conclusion that, or at least I came to the conclusion, you just listened, right? So. And basically, there are 5 things that just aren't worth it. The first thing that just isn't worth it is overindulging in free stuff. And the reason is because there's no such thing as a free lunch. Most of life is transactional. There's the expectation of reciprocity. And so don't overindulge in free stuff. The second thing that's just not worth it. It sounds like it's a game show or something, doesn't it? It's just not worth it. The second thing that's just not worth it is overwork. And the reason is because when you say yes to something, you're saying no to everything else. And so when you say yes to overwork, you're saying no to your family and even your own personal health. And so it's just not worth it. The third thing is don't teach wisdom to a certified fool, somebody that you've talked to and tried to convey wisdom to many times, but they just won't listen. They just won't understand you. They just will not respond properly. So don't waste your time teaching wisdom to a certified fool. Of course, the Proverbs are general principles, and a person might show some inkling of the desire for change in life because of some negative consequences that they might be experiencing. And so that might change over time. But the general principle is don't force feed someone wisdom. The fourth thing that's just not worth it is do not subtly and surreptitiously take from other people, even incrementally, where you think they will never notice. And the reason is because the wise men say, their defender is very strong, and if you steal from people, even bit by bit, you will reap what you sow. So don't think you're special. Don't think that it'll work out this time, because all of these things are just not worth it. Finally, the fifth thing is to not ignore truth, but actually be a listener of the Word of God, and then also be a doer of the Word of God. And so we learn how to listen to a sermon. Listen. Make those observations in your mind about things that, man, I need to conform myself to what Scripture says. And so be a listener of the Word of God, but then also be a doer of the Word of God and make adjustments and change based upon how we are different than the Word of God. And so therefore adjust ourselves in our attitude, adjust ourselves in our behavior, adjust ourselves in our beliefs. So that way, all of those things better conform to Scripture. The second thing that we learned last week is that we should apprehend and advocate the rejection of envy and excess. We should teach wisdom and advocate the rejection of envy and excess. So therefore, know who you are, like who you are, and be who you are, and your basic personality, minus the sin, of course. So don't change your basic personality to become like someone else. In addition, every Christian parent wants their child to follow the Lord, but it is not a guarantee. And we know that from experience. But in Scripture, there's an example of a man who was sincere. His name is Manoah, and he was the father of Samson. And so Samson wanted to know how to rear his son, how to teach his son wisdom. And he taught Samson right, but Samson rejected that wisdom. So that was Samson's responsibility. He is the one that made the bad choices. His father tried his best, but his son is the one who failed. But then, on the other hand, we do influence our children. And so in some cases, like the example of Eli, he failed to discipline his sons. And Hophni and Phinehas, they turned out to be bad dudes. They were not good people. And really, Eli has to take some of the responsibility for that because he never disciplined his kids. And so therefore, they turned out to be failures. So it was a total system failure in that example. So now, in the next few sayings of the rest of chapter 23, the wise actually teach us how to convey wisdom and truth. And in addition, they explain how we strongly influence one another, how we can do either great help or great harm to the people in our sphere of influence. And so let's look what verses 22 through 25 tell us in chapter 23. It says this: "Listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom, discipline, and understanding. The father of a righteous man has great joy. He who has a wise son delights in him. May your father and mother be glad. May she who gave you birth rejoice." So we have tremendous influence over one another. We have the ability to make our parents joyful and glad and cause them to rejoice, whether they're your biological parents or your spiritual parents, whoever it might be who has deeply influenced you. We have the capacity to give them great satisfaction and joy and happiness by our life choices. And so listen, buy truth, and get wisdom, discipline, and understanding. Pay attention to those verbs. Listen, buy, and get, and hold on to. In other words, what does it mean to buy the truth? That means there, use whatever resources that you need. Expend any energies that you have to in order to get wisdom. Remember, the Hebrew word for wisdom is chokmah. And chokmah means more than just information. That's an inadequate definition of wisdom in the book of Proverbs. A better definition of wisdom in Proverbs is that it is really the taking on of a skill set to understand things, but also actually apply certain principles so that way you are not only understanding wisdom, but you're actually doing wisdom. And so God wants to give you the perspective of the true reality of things. Life from his perspective, so that way we can be more effective in life and influence others for God's glory. So buy the truth. Use whatever resources you need. Expend any energies in order to get wisdom. And don't ever sell it, which means don't neglect it or forget it. Buy it and hold on to it. Jealously guard it. Because you have the opportunity to influence these other people who love you dearly in a very positive way. In fact, verses 15 and 16 in the same chapter tell us about the effect of good choices of a child have on the parents. It says in verse 15, "My son, if your heart is wise, then my heart will be glad. My inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak what is right, because it shows that it's in your heart and you've been changed from the inside out and you're mature and you're walking with the Lord. Ah, job completed. Ah, now I just enjoy all of the work that I have put into my children, my spiritual or biological children, one could say. So for a Christian parent, it is the absolute best experience that they could ever have. Now, we may be able to please our parents, but the parent that we primarily need to please for all of us is our Heavenly Father. So we need to, like, fear Him. That's what it says. Fear of God is the beginning of understanding. It is the starting point of being able to get everything else in life right. It begins with our view of who God is. And so it says that we're supposed to fear Him. But what does that mean, that we're supposed to fear God? Well, it means something very positive. It's not a negative fear, but it is a reverent respect. To understand in the deepest parts of our soul, the most basic truth that God is God and we are not. But thankfully for the believer, the follower of Jesus Christ, it's good news, because He has good intentions for us. He's all powerful and He has good intentions. If He was all powerful, but His intentions were doubtful, I don't know if I'd want to be around Him. And if He had good intentions and He wasn't all powerful, He wouldn't really be able to deliver on His promises. He'd have good ideas and good purposes and good plans for us, but He wouldn't be able to deliver them. But He has good intentions and He is all powerful at the same time. So therefore, He is one to be feared. He is one to be held in the highest regard. And so we don't joke about God. We don't laugh about Him. We have a reverent fear of Him because He could discipline us. Now, Jesus received all of our punishment, so He won't punish us, but He will course correct us. And sometimes His course correction feels like punishment, but He will most certainly discipline us. So we are to fear Him. His discipline, though, will ultimately be for our best good. See, the beginning point really is a need to see our neediness. And so when we see our neediness, that is what drives us to His feet, to worship and adore Him and follow Him and receive all of His blessings, which are given to us freely. So we are to do His will, to receive Christ as Savior, to reconnect back to God, to abide in Him and see Him as not just our Savior, but also growingly, progressively, as our integrated master in every aspect of life. So we're not fully devoted followers of Christ from the get-go. Some might be, but for most of us, the overwhelming majority, it takes some time. It takes some growth. It takes some development. It takes some sanctification. Thankfully, He's also a patient God. So He's patient with us as we give different aspects of our life over to Him over time. You know. So there is an influence in every direction. As God influences us, as our parents have influenced us, we respond and hopefully respond back and give them great satisfaction and joy. But sometimes there's disappointment because our earthly parents may want something different than our Heavenly Father. So there's some opportunity for conflict. And I've seen this even with Christian parents, where they want their child to be a Christian, but they don't necessarily want him or her to be a disciple, because they want them to play it safe. They want them to not become missionaries or go into the ministry. Why can't you, like, just go get a regular job, you know, and just live a normal life? And so sometimes there's a conflict between well-intended Christian parents and children who've advanced further than their parents have, and there's conflict. But then also sometimes there's conflict between non-believing parents and believing children. And so then in those scenarios, who do you follow? Well, the answer is obvious. Who we should follow? We should follow what our Heavenly Father wants. And so Jesus had to deal with this Himself in Mark chapter 3. It says this: then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived standing outside. They sent someone in to call Him. a crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." And Jesus said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." See, Jesus was at a real high point, at a busy point in his ministry. And what had happened is just a few verses before, I believe it's in verse 20 or 21, his family thought he was going crazy. And there's two possible interpretations of that. One is because he was so busy, he didn't even have time to eat lunch. Everybody wanted some time with Jesus. They wanted to be healed. They wanted to even just touch him. He was beginning to become like almost like a celebrity. And so his family thought, one view is that they thought he was crazy. The other view is they were like pitying him because he never had any time for himself anymore. So then when Jesus came to this point, he made a determination. And he said, "Anyone who does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." And so certainly we have biological relatives, and they have an important place in our lives. But the highest relationship, the one that's going to go on forever and ever and ever, are the brothers and sisters in Christ who we have. That's actually becomes our primary relationships. And so that actually has the highest priority. We're still supposed to honor our parents, even if they're not believers. Of course, we're supposed to love our brothers and sisters. But we have a lot more in common with our brothers and sisters in Christ. When I go to other countries, and I did this in the three African countries that we were in last month, and I communicate to them, I say, "Look, I have a lot more in common with you men and women, even though I can't speak your language. I was raised in a different culture, and I have a different skin color than you. Even though there are those recognized differences, I actually have a lot more in common with you people than I do with my neighbor, who looks and sounds just like me and was raised in the same culture, but he is not a believer. You are my brothers and sisters in Christ." So that is by far the highest priority in our relationships. So we should acquire and apply truth so that way our parents, our biological parents, our spiritual parents, or our Heavenly Father will be glad. We can influence and give great joy to those people who have sacrificed for us, those people who love us so much. We kind of almost like owe them something. We owe them some satisfaction because chances are you'll be there someday yourself. And so therefore, give them that satisfaction that they deserve, or give them that satisfaction even if they don't deserve it, because now you're in a new place. Do what it takes to acquire and use wisdom. Remember, wisdom, it's a lot more than information. It is a growing skill set. It is what equips us to live life on this fallen world. So read, observe, think, and actually let wisdom provide direction. And you know when it's working, when you're doing things that go against your human will. That's when it gets tested. We can do the easy stuff, but then when we start considering doing the really hard stuff, that a big part of us, that maybe like 51% plus of us doesn't want to do, but then we find ourselves doing something really unusual. We find ourselves actually moving forward, walking in faith, doing things that maybe a year or two or 10 we didn't really want to do, but we do it anyway. To be honest with you, I really don't want to go to Africa or Mexico because it's really inconvenient. Getting there is awful. Coming back is awful. Now, once I'm there, then my satisfaction level goes above 51%, and I actually want to be there, and I actually enjoy it. But to be honest with you, not all of me wants to do that. I would also submit to you, as I watch and observe you, and by the way, an increasing number every year of people helping out in Vacation Bible School are taking a vacation week in order to help out with Vacation Bible School. I remember the first person like about 12 or 13 years ago, and I was like, Angie, I can't believe that you've taken off a week. You get 2 weeks vacation, and one of those 2 weeks you're spending here in this building teaching children about Jesus Christ, most of whom you don't even know, but you're doing it anyway. And she said, oh, well, it just seems normal to me. And now those numbers have increased. Now, I would guess there's an aspect of you, a percentage of you that's like, man, instead of being here in this building, sweating with all these kids, putting up with them, I'd really rather be on vacation in Hawaii. But then you know what I'm going to do? Even though there's a part of me that would rather be somewhere else having fun on this one of my two vacation weeks, I'm going to do it anyway. You see, that's where the rubber meets the road. That's where you begin to see yourself as growing, where you start doing things that you don't necessarily want to do. At least 100% of you is not into it because there's some sacrifice involved. But then that process increasingly becomes more and more normal, and it also begins to characterize your life more and more. And we start talking to people who we don't necessarily want to have a conversation with about spiritual things. We sacrifice our time, our treasure, or our talent for the greater good of the kingdom of God, and we increasingly do it more naturally, or should I say supernaturally. And so when that happens, you are actually in the process in real time of applying biblical wisdom and truth. Congratulations. That is a picture, a snapshot. That's what sanctification and discipleship feels and looks like. And you guys are doing it. So keep doing it. And don't slow down. If anything, accelerate the process as you find yourself doing things and speaking to people who you don't necessarily want to do or speak to. So you do those things anyway, and before you know it, your will is taken over by His wisdom. You have acquired it. And more importantly, it has acquired you. We have a tremendous opportunity to influence other people. It can be a good thing. But then the wise writers here, they're just great. And you see this all through Scripture. I'm never going to recover from this. Because God's Word doesn't just, again, tell us what to do. It's not a list of behavioral modifications, but it also tells us how to do things. And then it doesn't end there even. It also tells us by whose power we can do those things. And so Scripture tells us all three of those aspects. Influence can be a good thing. So next, the wise person is equipped to influence and teach other people. So how do we touch other people's lives? What do we say to them? Like, what do we talk about? What topics are at the top of the list? Tell us, wise men, of your sayings. Look what verses 26 through 28 say. It says, "My son, give me your heart and let your eyes keep to my ways. For a prostitute is a deep pit and a wayward wife is a narrow well. Like a bandit, she lies in wait and multiplies the unfaithful among men." So the first subject that we can warn our children and other adults against are the dangers of immorality. And so in chapter 22, verse 18, the son is instructed, use your words to fight off this temptation. Nancy Reagan would say, just say no. Verse 12 of chapter 23, use your ears because you can hear it coming. And verse 23, verse 26, or chapter 23, verse 26 is use your eyes, all your senses motivated and energized to be able to fend off this immorality. And then we're two types of women specifically here, and it goes the other way too, of course. Women have to be concerned definitely about men, but in this case, the writers are using the example of two types of women. The first is an unmarried woman who's a prostitute, and if you go to a prostitute, you will fall into a deep hole and you'll die. Maybe not physically, but emotionally and spiritually perhaps. You'll be like the walking dead. But then the second type of woman is a married woman, a wayward wife, perhaps a scorned woman who wants to prove her beauty and her value. And so she goes after another man. And if you go with her, you fall into a narrow well. Oh, that gives me claustrophobia thinking of being in a narrow well. You won't die right away, but you will be smothered to death. And you'll be influenced by horrible drama all your days. A deep pit is different, a different form of entrapment rather than a narrow well. They fall into a deep pit, it will kill you. Being stuck in a narrow well is frustrating and claustrophobic. Both are really bad. But God's word gives us negative and positive examples. In Genesis chapter 38, there's the negative example of Judah and Tamar. That turned out awfully. But then in the very next chapter, there's a positive illustration, an example of someone who chose right. And that man we know as Joseph, who rejected the advances of Potiphar's wife. So we should also warn others against the danger of drunkenness. Look at verses 29 through 35. And as I read them, make observations in your mind about what's going on here. Verses 29 through 35. It is definitely the most detailed diatribe against drunkenness in Proverbs and perhaps the entire Bible. So hold on to your seats. Buckle down. Look what it says. Verse 29, it says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? I wonder who he's talking about. Oh, verse 30. Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine, do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights and your mind imagine confusing things. You will be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on top of the rigging. There's an interesting picture in our minds. Okay. They hit me, you will say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When I wake up, or when will I wake up so I can find another drink? So real quickly, verse 29 asks who. Verse 30 gives the answer. Verse 31 says that alcohol abuse is attractive. So just don't look at it. Verse 32 says it's poisonous. Verse 33 says it causes hallucinations. Verse 34 says it will also cause a loss of control. And verse 35 says it causes dullness and addiction. So the dangers are very obvious. They are palpable, especially for those of us who grew up in a family with very heavy alcohol usage, like your senior pastor did. And man, it, you know, when you're in the midst of it and you see all the male adults anyway around you guzzling every time they get together from the moment that they arrive to the moment that they leave, it's going to have one of two effects on you. Either you're going to join in or it's going to become repugnant and disgusting. And in a very non-judgmental way, I'm just speaking for myself. That is the result of seeing lots of alcohol abuse from a very young age until the time I moved out. Very wonderful childhood otherwise. It was just that it seems like all the men in my family on my father's side were all alcoholics. Functional alcoholics. Never missed a day of work. Not necessarily drunk all the time. In fact, pretty rarely. But yet always seemed to have good amounts of alcohol at every family function. And it was just the smell of it and the look of it and the experience of it just caused lots of disgust in me. And that's the effect it had on me. Okay, so I'm not saying that that should have the same effect on you. Now, alcohol usage is not condemned in Scripture. Drunkenness is definitely condemned in Scripture over and over again. But then you think, and I'll just throw this out there for your consideration. Really, does anything good come from it, though? Just a thought. The alcohol content of wine in biblical times was typically around 11 to 12%, but that was before dilution. When it was commonly mixed with water, often at a ratio of 3 parts water to 1 part wine, reducing the alcohol content to wine in those days, just enough to kill the germs from the bad water, of course, to about 2.75% to about 3%. This means the wine consumed then was a lot weaker than most modern wines. In fact, it was probably even less than modern beer. And so then, with knowing all of this about the call to avoid immorality and the call to avoid drunkenness and all of its displeasures and bad consequences, we got the content, we got the audience. We're supposed to speak about these subjects to younger people especially, but also to our contemporaries as well as even those who are older than us. But how do we influence? Like, what methods do we use? How do we communicate this truth? Do we, like, back them into a corner and shove it down their throat and force feed them this information? No, that just doesn't work. We see that all the time in social media, especially I've seen it a lot lately, in the last week on Facebook. You know, it's like, does anybody change their mind as a result of being yelled at? Not really. I mean, maybe for a short period because they're shamed publicly, but then it doesn't last. We've got to go to them in a different way. And so that's exactly what the wise man says in verse 26. Look what it says. That short little sentence is a wealth of information and truth. It says, my son, what does it say? Give me your heart and let your eyes keep to my ways. Just one sentence, but yet it contains so much. And first of all, we should appeal to others' hearts so they will be encouraged to avoid immorality and substance abuse. So it's an appeal to not just their brain or their behavior, but deeply to their hearts. Son, give me your heart. I've treated your heart really well your whole life. So give me the seat of your will. Don't just give me your brain. Don't just give me your behavior. I'm not here to modify that. I'm here to touch you where you live, in your heart, the seat of your will. And so there are all these different methods available to us in communicating truth to other people, but yet we don't always use them. We seem to jump to the chase and we just want to back people into a corner for quick behavior modification. So how do we reach out to our children? How do we reach out to other people? How do we influence them? And there's the great example of entreaty, to appealing to their consciences or to their hearts. And then this is where it's important, not just what we say, but also how we say it. 93% of the weight of a message is in the nonverbals and the tone and attitude of our voices. Only 7% are the actual words of the weight of a message. So it's important, not just what we say, but also the context and how we say it. We use a soft, soothing voice of appeal, of entreaty, of reaching out to their hearts. Serious, even sharing, being transparent, sharing perhaps some of your bad choices. So that way, man, I want you to learn from my failures and my mistakes. So that way your life can be more effective and happier. And sometimes there's just a transfer of information. Like, for example, I remember our daughter Jenna when she was like 3 or 4 years old and we had her in church and it was time for communion and somebody else was celebrating or presiding over the Lord's Supper. And so we were both sitting there and she said, Mommy and Daddy, why are we eating crackers and juice now? And then there's just the transfer of that information, the opportunity, the invitation to explain about what the Lord's Supper means. Then there's also the opportunity for encouragement, too, when there's loss or failure. You know, last week I said, encourage you to discipline and correct your children. and to teach them to be engaged in their lives, certainly, not to be afraid to correct. And so I'm going to say something a little bit radical as well. Sometimes I hope, on unimportant things, I hope your kids fail. I actually hope they fail at insignificant things, because we learn a lot from our failures. And then we succeed in the big things. And so sometimes when there's loss or failure, we can encourage them. Our son Brian was on a soccer team called the Nitros when he was like 4, 5, 6, and 7 years old. The Nitros never won a game in all the 4 years that our son was on that team. But yet every kid on that team, they joined the same team because they loved each other. And they lost all the time. And so Brian had pretty low expectations. And so in Sunday school class, I remember Kim Somm was a Sunday school teacher that year. And he said, he prayed a prayer, and he said, I want our team to be more powerful, and I want us to tie a game. the poor kid, it was like too much of a dream to actually win. All he wanted to do was just break even, just get a tie. That's all he wanted. And sure enough, the next week they tied a game. But he learned at a very young age, he learned loyalty, and he learned what loss was like. And all those kids learned valuable lessons in those very early years. Then there's also the time and place for warning or rebuke, where the tone of voice is a little stronger and so on, and big things. And then there's prayer as well. Man, kids, they haven't had time yet to grow their filters. So when you hear them pray, that is exactly what is on their hearts. It just comes out in a prayer. Because I'm talking to the sovereign of the universe. And so this is just going to spill out. And so, God, please do this. God, please do that. You will really know what's on their hearts. And then they can also learn from you too as you pray for them in their midst. But then verse 26, it also says, my son, give me your heart and let your eyes keep to my ways. And another great way, in fact, I think it's the best way to influence not just your kids, but also influence everyone else in your sphere of influence. We want everybody else to be disciples. God's word doesn't tell us to just make a bunch of believers. He wants us to make disciples of believers, fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. People who have just more than fire insurance. People who are just more than justified, but they're in the process of sanctification, and they're cooperating with God on what he is doing in their lives. And so we are called to not make believers, but to make disciples. And of course, you have to be a believer before you can become a disciple. But that is what we are to produce. People are born, believers are born again, but disciples are made. Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples of the nations. And so then we are called to be disciples. And by far the best way to influence other people is to be a disciple yourself. To blaze the path, to show people that it can be done and it will be done. So the absolute best way to influence our children and everybody else around us is to become disciples ourselves. A few years ago, the pastors of Bear Creek Bible Church had a retreat, and the purpose of the retreat was to determine if our mission as a local church is supposed to make disciples, then we should know great detail about the product that we are supposed to produce, because we are in essence a discipleship factory. That's what a local church is. We are producing a product. We are in the process of making something, someone, into disciples. So we came up with all the characteristics of disciples in the New Testament. We broke it down. We summarized and we packaged it into the lowest common denominator in the way that we could understand and actually apply. So what does a mathetes, what does a disciple, what does a learner and follower of Jesus Christ do? What does he or she focus on? And so we came up with just four simple things. A disciple, first of all, worships above anything else. He worships his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. who worships corporately because we have to be with one another. That's a command in Hebrews 10:25. And we also are called to worship individually as well in our private worlds, having a rich inner world, praying and talking and learning individually. So we do it as a group, but we also do it individually. But then, in addition, just like Jesus and the disciples, they were involved in a small group. So we have to have some place where we interact, where we ask questions, where we're held to account, where we share sensitive and important things with other people who we trust and know really well. You guys are doing that really well, by the way. We've got a lot of small groups, a lot of flocks, a lot of informal groups that are happening. So that's happening organically. It's not happening in a forced way. But we do have to remind everybody that that is an essential aspect of every healthy local church. But then there's a third characteristic as well, because we're called not just to take in, we're also called to serve, to give and receive, give and receive. So yeah, there is reciprocity there. So we're called to serve in church because every believer has at least one spiritual gift. Most of us have multiple spiritual gifts that God's given to us. Some people are good at teaching and some are good at giving. Some are good at administration. Some are good at preaching. Some are good at evangelism. Some are good at administration or helping physically, whatever it might be. There's at least 14 different spiritual gifts. So we're called to edify the body inside the church. Every disciple has to do that. And then the fourth venue or aspect of a disciple is that we also have to care about those who don't believe yet. Now, this is a wide spectrum here because we have different ways of doing evangelism and outreach. It could be local, it could be foreign, it could be both. Supporting other people who go and doing it ourselves in our local area. We're all called to reach people who don't believe yet. And so these are a good way to describe what does a disciple do? Because usually when we mention about discipleship, it's really vague, but here it's specific and tactical. This is what we are called to be like. This is the ultimate final product that all of us can become. And the best way to influence other people to become a disciple is to want to be a disciple yourself and cooperate with the process that God has already started in you and me at the point of justification. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ability for us to influence one another and to touch one another's lives. And I pray, Father, that we will be found faithful in doing that. And so please, Father, give us the wherewithal to do that for our children, but also to our contemporaries, to other people who are the same age and even older, that we influence one another to do and also be good, to change, to grow, to transform, to become more like Jesus. So we pray for success in this area. We ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.